I count it a real joy and a privilege to be here this morning. I think it was Arlen who mentioned in his testimony that he's excited to take part in communion. I noticed that. But you know, isn't that just the way it should be? That we are excited to be a part of this service. And sure, we are going to enter into some of the sorrow and the pain that our Lord went through in giving himself, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But there's something exciting to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ this morning. For almost 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been going on, and it's going to continue until he comes to receive us home to himself. And I'm excited to be a part of that this morning, and I'm excited to once again commemorate what he has done for us and to enter into fellowship with him, with his body and with his blood as we commemorate his supper this morning. I wanted to begin with the verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where he says, "For as much as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show or preach," we could use the word preach, it could very well have been translated as preach, "the Lord's death till he come." And I'm honored to be able to preach the word of God this morning. I count it a privilege to do that, but I want to remind all of you that as you take part in the communion service this morning, you also are preaching a sermon. You also are proclaiming once again that you're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're entering into communion with him. You're preaching that sermon for the world to see and to hear this morning. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 26. I'd like to read from this chapter for a text here at the beginning of the sermon. Matthew chapter 26. While you're turning there, I also wanted to just take the opportunity to publicly welcome Raymond and Charlene. I don't see Raymond back there right now. There he is, hiding behind Levi there. But God bless you for coming and being a part of this church. And I was just reminded in your testimony, Raymond, that we are all, but for the blood of Jesus Christ, we are all broken flowers, and he is the one who restores us again. So I'm looking forward to having you be a part of the congregation. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is Jesus' last words here at the end of the supper in the upper room. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So after the meal in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem. They walked across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives, and more specifically to this place called the Garden, this garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus and his disciples often went. I think it's Luke or one of the other Gospels that mentions that it was a place where Jesus often went with his disciples. The Mount of Olives sits just east of Jerusalem, not far, maybe a half a mile, maybe a mile at the most. It's not just a small hill. It could sit 500 feet above the Temple Mount. I'm not sure what the elevation is, but the Temple Mount there on the east side of Jerusalem is already at a fairly high elevation, but the Mount of Olives is higher than that. It's a pretty good-sized hill or a mountain. And the Garden of Gethsemane is about halfway down, well, I should say where they think that it was. Of course, nobody knows absolutely for sure, but it's about a halfway down the top of the Mount of Olives, about on a level plain, if I remember right, from the Temple Mount, out from the Temple Mount, but is separated by this deep Kidron Valley, which around here we would call it more of a ravine or a gorge or something like that. Very, very deep down into the Kidron Valley there that separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. But when we visited the Garden of Gethsemane when we were in Israel, it was one of my favorite places. It was peaceful. It was quiet. There was a lot of olive trees. Some of them were over 2,000 years old, they told us. And it was awe-inspiring for me to think that some of those gnarled old olive trees could very well have gave silent witness to the struggle of Jesus on that fateful night. But it was to this quiet little garden that Jesus brought his disciples on that night after the Last Supper. Jesus took them there, knowing what was coming, knowing what was ahead of him. He knew Judas had gone to the Jews, betrayed him, and that they were probably at that very minute forming a band of men to come to capture him. He could have taken his disciples to a place where they wouldn't have been found, where Judas would have no idea that they were. But it says he went to the place where they were accustomed to going and where Judas likely knew that they would be. He went there calmly. He went there fearlessly. But that night, those old olive trees were silent witnesses to one of the most intense and violent struggles, I believe, that ever took place in history. It was not a physical battle between men or between armies, but it was a battle within the soul of one man, a battle between human nature and divine, between the flesh and the spirit, between the will of God and the will of a man. And I believe that all heaven was present and watching to see what the outcome of this struggle would be, because the stakes were high. The redemption of all humanity, your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, was at stake on this night in this battle that raged in the heart of Jesus. Your salvation my salvation was hanging in the outcome. In verse 37, it says that Jesus took his three closest disciples with him away from the rest, and he asked them to watch and to pray with him. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He was deeply distressed, is another way that some of the translations put it. Jesus was feeling an anguish and a distress, I believe, that he had never experienced before. Verse 38 says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The prophet Isaiah says, prophesying of Jesus, that he hath poured out his soul unto death. Luke tells us that Jesus was in such agony that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Son of God was experiencing an anguish of the soul, unlike anything any of us have ever experienced. And I can picture him kneeling by the trunk, perhaps, of one of those old olive trees, or maybe even against the stone of an olive press. There was very likely an olive press in the garden. The word Gethsemane means oil press. The Greek word is a combination of two Hebrew words, geth, which means treading out, and shemen, which means olive oil or liquid. So put together, it means the treading out of the oil. Gethsemane was literally an oil press. And I think there's some rich symbolism in Gethsemane being the oil press. And when we were in Israel again, we saw different olive presses, and I learned some things about them. One of the things that I noticed was the size of the stone, the millstone that was used to crush those olives. Especially one that we saw, they would have a rock that was about maybe this big in diameter and about this high. And the top of that big rock was chiseled out so that it formed a big basin in the top of the rock. But then inside of that basin was this big millstone about maybe this big around with a hole in the middle of it. And through that hole was a shaft, a wooden beam about this 6 inches, 8 inches in diameter, maybe 10 or 12 feet long. And they would get a couple men on the end of that beam and push this thing around in a circle, and that millstone would wobble around inside of that concave in the rock and crush the olives that were in there, and the oil would run out of them. The stone was a crushing weight to extract every ounce of oil out of the olive. That's what it was designed to do. Now, here in Gethsemane, can you feel the anguish and pain of Jesus as he is put through the press, as it were? Three times he cries out to God in anguish, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Is there no other way? Father," I think was the question on his mind. The realization of what lies ahead is a crushing weight on his soul. He is sweating drops of blood. He's crying out to God. He keeps going back to his three friends to see if there isn't just a measure of comfort or encouragement that he could get from them, but they are sleeping and unaware. So what was the cup that Jesus was asking the Father to take away? What was he thinking about in this analogy? Drinking of this cup was an analogy that Jesus was using. And I believe it was of everything that he knew that he would have to go through to become the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was looking into a cup, as it were, with the contents that were revolting and horrible for anyone to drink of. Jesus knew that the Father had laid out a plan for him to become the sacrificial Lamb of God, the final Passover offering, as we heard about from Brother Kinley. And he fully understood the terrible price that he would need to pay to become that ultimate sacrifice. Jesus knew that this cup included being betrayed by one of his closest friends. He knew that all of those disciples whom he had loved and taught and spent so much time with were going to run and hide when it came down to him being taken. They were going to leave him on his own. Jesus was looking ahead at being rejected by his own people and knowing that he would soon hear that bloodthirsty cry from the mob over and over again, "Crucify him, crucify him." He knew that there would be men who were supposed to be decent, moral human beings, but they would soon be mocking him and spitting into his face, ridiculing him, beating a crown of thorns deep into his scalp until his face and head were a mess of blood. He knew that his back would be ripped to shreds by that terrible Roman scourge, and that he would be stripped of his clothes and nailed through the flesh to that cross. He understood that crucifixion was one of the most torturous and barbaric ways to die. He knew the agony that he was going to go through. He also understood that he was going to be bearing the weight of the sins of the world. Again, the prophet Isaiah says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I believe that most of all on Jesus' mind as he agonized in the garden was that crushing weight of the sins of the world. The sins that had already been committed, the sins that are going to be committed, the sins that you and I have committed, those sins were a weight on his soul. Just like the olive press would squeeze the oil out of the olives, that terrible weight of sin would squeeze the blood and life out of him. I believe Jesus saw in that cup that he would die alone. Yes, there were people present watching him die. There was a criminal hanging on each side of him. But nobody really understood the things that he was suffering and feeling. Nobody knew that this was the Lamb of God offering himself for the sins of the world. Jesus didn't have the privilege of dying in a soft, clean bed, surrounded by family singing and encouraging him on. It seems like even his friends who were watching at his death were so shocked by what had happened that they had nothing to offer him in his dying hours. He was the one and only sinless sacrifice, able to do what he did, and no other human could enter into him with him. It seems from the scriptures that even God removed himself from Jesus in his dying hours. Jesus' haunting words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" indicate that there was at least a measure in which the presence of God had left him. I think those words came out of a deep feeling of utter loneliness within the heart of Jesus, understanding that he alone was the sacrifice for sin and that he needed to go through it by himself. He told the mob as they stormed into the garden to take him, to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." God and all the powers of heaven, those 12 legions of angels that Jesus said that he would have available at his disposal, all of those powers, it seems, backed off, stepped aside to let the devil have his time. These are the things that Jesus understood, I believe, to be part of the cup his Father was asking him to drink from. But even though Jesus struggled and he went through this time of agony in the garden, his prayer always ended, "Not my will, but thine be done." And if you look at verse 45 in our text, I believe there's a distinct marked change when he comes back to his disciples the third time. I believe Jesus has come to the place of resolution and determination to carry out what has been asked of him in spite of the terrible contents of that cup. He says in verse 45, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Rise, let us be going, I believe shows that Jesus has come through. He's ready and willing to move ahead. Verse 54 and 56 also indicate resolution and a willing submission to do what needs to be done. In verse 54, Jesus said, "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Verse 56, his own words again. "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." I believe that any doubts, any unwillingness to do what was asked of Jesus were conquered once and for all during the struggle in the garden. And yes, that struggle was intense. It was, but at the end of it, there was a clear and decisive and victorious outcome. Jesus came to a place of peace, and he committed himself to do the Father's will, and from that time, he never wavered from it. He went from an intense struggle to, I believe, a burning desire to accomplish what God had asked him to accomplish, a passion. We use that term, the passion of Jesus, and I believe Jesus had that passion, that burning desire to do everything that God had asked him to accomplish. I'd like to read a few verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 15 through 18 in John chapter 10. "As the Father knoweth me," Jesus' words, "even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Three times in this passage, Jesus clearly states that he would voluntarily lay down his life. It's not somebody taking it from him. He is voluntarily giving himself. And Jesus came to that resolution, I believe, during that struggle in the garden. Yes, it was a struggle. It was hard. But at the end, he said, "I will lay down my life and give it." Voluntarily, willingly, that clear decision by Jesus to willingly lay down his life for his sheep gave him the power and the ability to do what he did in the course of the events that followed the struggle in the garden. When Judas the betrayer came with the mob, Jesus greeted him, "Friend, friend, why are you here?" When Peter slices off the ear of Malchus, just narrowly missing killing him, Jesus picks that ear up, restores it back, completely heals the wound. He answered nothing when he was falsely accused by multiple sham witnesses. He silently took the mockery, the beating, the spitting into his face. He willingly subjected himself to that awful Roman scourging. He said, "Father, forgive them," as the soldiers pounded those spikes into his hands and his feet. And as they lifted that cross and slammed it into the hole, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, the sinless man, hung suspended between heaven and earth, between God and man. Why? Because he voluntarily gave himself. He laid down his life for you and for me because he loves us. He was the only capable sacrifice to redeem man back to God. No one else could do what he did. I'd also like to read a few verses from Luke chapter 23. beginning in verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus was crucified with a criminal hanging on each side of him. And we don't know much about these men except what we read about them right here. As the three of them were there, suffering, dying, living the last moments of their lives, the one in anger and bitterness turned to Jesus, railed on him, saying, If you are the Christ, then why don't you save us? Why don't you save us and yourself? And the other one rebuked the first one, reminding him that they were there suffering justly for the crimes that they had committed. But somehow this second criminal recognized that Jesus was suffering unjustly. He realized that he was witnessing the death of a man who had done no wrong. And somehow, in those short few hours that this circumstance had brought him into the presence of Jesus, right there in his last dying hours on that hill in Golgotha, he came to understand that he was in the presence of the Son of God. And as he was drawing the last few breaths of his life, somehow in faith, as small as it might have been, he recognized that there is a glimmer of hope in this man, that Jesus may be able to help him. And he turned to Jesus, not in railing, not in condemnation, but rather in a quiet plea for salvation. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responded in mercy, just as he always did when he met those who were broken and poor in spirit. And he said, Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus hung on that cross. On one side was a man who rejected him and railed on him. On the other, a man who believed and recognized that Jesus could save his soul, that he was the only hope that he had left. The cross of Jesus Christ is still the point that separates all humanity into those two camps, into those two kingdoms. The original wooden one is gone, of course, long gone. And yet the cross of Christ stands through the ages, always separating those who reject Jesus and those who believe in him. But it stands as an invitation for all to come and experience salvation through his cleansing blood. Jesus died with his arms stretched wide to welcome every sinner into his glorious kingdom. He died with his arms stretched wide to receive us today. I've talked a lot about the cup that Jesus was asked to drink from this morning. Jesus asked us to drink from the cup this morning in remembrance of him. We're planning to do that in a few minutes. We want to drink from the cup, take of the bread in remembrance of what he has done. This cup represents the blood of the new covenant that he shed for us. But I believe this cup also represents a willingness to participate in the suffering that Jesus went through. We could look at the account of James and John back there when their mother, I believe it was, came to Jesus and wanted a special place in the kingdom for them to sit and so on. And Jesus asked them the question, when they presented that to him, he said, "Are you willing to drink of the cup that I drink from and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" That's a question for us as we take of the cup. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the communion of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Yes, this morning drinking of this cup is recognizing the cleansing power of Jesus to wash us from our sins. But isn't it also symbolic of a willingness to enter into and participate in the fellowship of his sufferings, into communion with who Jesus was and what he went through for us? To enter into the communion of his suffering means that we also must come to the place where we bow and say, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." In those times of intense struggle in our lives, we dare not make the mistake of separating the cleansing blood of Jesus from a willingness to enter into suffering with him, from a willingness to say, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." This is part of the communion of Jesus Christ, of entering into fellowship with him. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." I want to just close with a few words, thinking of the resurrection. Jesus died there on the cross. Joseph took his body, laid it in a tomb. But that body was just a seed that remained there for only a few days, and then with power give way to new life. The devil and the power of darkness had their short hour. God kind of backed away and gave them their time. But when Jesus came out of the tomb that glorious morning, that hour of darkness was over. It was done. This hour truly belonged to God and all the powers of heaven. There was nothing going to stop Jesus from coming out of that tomb. The Romans could have had their entire army there, and it wouldn't have stopped Jesus from coming out of that tomb. This hour belonged to God and the powers of heaven, and I'm so thankful for that. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Let's kneel for prayer.